Now, this isn't new to us. We're not the first to discover this. Actually, in Ben Sasse's book, Them, he talks about Harvard sociologist Robert Putnam. And Robert Putnam has written about this idea of social capital. And he says, you know, you have physical capital, you know, machines or land or something to generate income. You have human capital, which are people that you have to work with. But then you have this thing that he calls social capital, which is that web of relationships that some people have or some people don't have, you know, that in a thousand different ways help you to thrive, help you to succeed in life. Now, this morning, we're looking at Deuteronomy. And in some ways, what the Lord is presenting to us is a picture of his version of this social capital, a community of concern, a community of concern where those who are most vulnerable are helped, where they're provided for. And in fact, the text we're going to look at deal with what one man called the quartet of the vulnerable, the quartet of the vulnerable. That's the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, and the poor. The sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, and the poor. And in ancient culture, those are the people that could very easily find themselves prey to other more powerful or wealthier people. They were the ones who would be exploited. They were the ones who would receive injustice often. They didn't have land, and so generating income would have been profoundly difficult. And so Nicholas Wolterstorff, in his book on justice, talks about this quartet of the vulnerable. He says, why the quartet of the vulnerable? The widows, the orphans, the resident aliens, and the impoverished were the bottom ones, the low ones, the lowly. That is how Israel's writers spoke of them. Given their position at the bottom of the social hierarchy, they were especially vulnerable to being treated with injustice. They were downtrodden, as our older English translations nicely put it. The rich and powerful put them down, tread on them, trampled them. Rendering justice to them is often described as lifting them up. And then he goes on to say that injustice is not equally distributed. The low ones enjoy those goods to which they have a right, food, clothing, voice, security, whatever, far less than do the high and mighty ones. For any society whatsoever, it is likely those at the bottom who are suffering the most grievous injustice. So those at the bottom of the social hierarchy, that's our concern this morning in the book of Deuteronomy. Now the series that we've been working through in Deuteronomy here is called God, the Center of It All. And so in this set of passages, what we want to see is that when you live with God at the center, you're going to be about building a certain kind of community of care, a community of concern, a community where together we are providing for one another's needs. And we're going to see that through 4 points. Number one is divine concern. We'll start with God's own concern, divine concern. And then number two, open-hearted generosity. And then number three, impartial justice. And then number four, we want to think about the church. What about the church? What about Christ's church? And as you might guess, a sermon like this is going to touch on 100 things that are very complex and are worth sermons in themselves. Things like immigration policy, generational, cyclical poverty, adoption, orphan care, welfare reform. And it's probably going to hint at things like racism and even intersectionality. So all those things sort of touch on the content that we're hitting this morning. So obviously I'm not going to answer all the questions about all those topics. But we do want to hear what Deuteronomy speaks to us in this picture of a community of care that it paints for us. So we want to see that. We want to be motivated to build something like that even here in our church. So let me read some verses from chapter 10. We'll start in chapter 10 and then I'll pray. So this is Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 through 19. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? What does the Lord your God require of you? That's a question you could put over the whole sermon. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it, Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You, above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would pierce our hearts with your word this morning, that as we are confronted by this picture, this glorious picture of a community which you give to us in the book of Deuteronomy, we pray that as you confront us with that, that we would be convicted to go and try to build it right here in our church and in this area. So we pray that you would speak to us, Lord. And for those in our church right now, struggling in different ways with the symptoms from COVID, we just pray, Lord, that you would be with them. We pray that you would bring total healing and restoration, bring full strength back. And we pray that as much as absolutely possible, Lord, that you and your grace and your mercy would stop its spread among our people. And so, Lord, come, we ask you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, number one, divine concern. So we're going to revisit some verses here in chapter 10. So as I said, that question in verse 12, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? That fits over this whole section of Deuteronomy. And with our topic, it fits over the whole topic as well. What does the Lord require of us, of his people? Now Moses answers that question in this chapter and then into the next chapter. And as a good pastor, he's very clear about what the Lord does require of his people. It's specific. He's going to give specific commandments that are required of his people. And yet, as a good pastor, he doesn't want to just inform us, you know, clarify what's commanded and what's not commanded. He also wants to affect us. He wants us to lift our gaze in these opening verses that I read. He wants us to lift our gaze and see the Lord himself. What kind of God is it that is speaking to us? And the reason he does that is because that's connected to what he wants us to then go and do. And so in 10:14, verse 14, Moses says that to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. In other words, everything belongs to this God. Everything belongs to this God. There's nothing that he doesn't own or control completely. All of it is his. Well, that sets him apart from everyone and everything else. And then he goes on in verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. Well, now he's taken a quick scan at all the Egyptian and Canaanite gods that they've been living with for a generation. And he holds them all up and he says, they're nothing. They're so-called gods. The only God that can truly bear the name of God among this whole crowd is our God, Yahweh, the Lord. And he's the Lord of lords. If you hold up all the mighty kings of the earth and all the mighty rulers and all the presidents and prime ministers of all history and all the military conquerors of all history, you line them up, they are nothing compared to our Lord. He's the Lord of lords. He's not just the Lord of a people. He's the Lord of all lords, so-called lords. So he's the only one who can truly bear the name of Lord in the sense of he speaks and you obey. But then at the end of verse 17, he hints at the justice of God. So at the end of 17, he talks about this awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He's a perfect judge. He's not partial to the people presented to him, you know, the accuser and the accused. He's not partial to either one. He will make a perfect judgment every time. He takes no bribes, unlike human judges. He takes no bribes. You can't bargain with him to get the judgment you want from this judge. He executes perfect justice. Well, that's our God, this high and mighty and lofty God. And Moses paints that picture very vividly. But then in 18, verse 18, he takes an unexpected detour in thinking about who this God is. Because he says that he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Chris Wright, commentator on Deuteronomy, says that nothing could be more characteristic of Israel's countercultural faith than what is said right here. So it's far more common, you know, if you think about how do you want to make your God look big and impressive? Well, you compare him to mountains and mighty kings and armies and angels, powerful things, big things. But here, the Lord himself identifies himself with the weak, the powerless, the fatherless, the widow, the sojourner. That's countercultural. Our God is not like any other God. Tim Keller, in his book, Generous Justice, speaks to this issue. He says, it is striking to see how often God is introduced as the defender of these vulnerable groups. Don't miss the significance of this. Realize how significant it is that the biblical writers introduce God as a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. This is one of the main things he does in the world. He identifies with the powerless. He takes up their cause. From ancient times, the God of the Bible stood out from the gods of all other religions as a God on the side of the powerless and of justice for the poor. This God is not like any other God. High, massive, lofty, great, the awesome, and yet he's on the side of the weak and the powerless. He looks out for them. He identifies with them as the God, as their God. And then in verse 19 here, just as soon as the Lord has described himself in these terms, he calls us to action. So just like the Lord loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing, he calls us to love the sojourner, therefore. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Now, the sojourner would have been someone from another culture, very typically another race, from another land. And so when they came into the nation of Israel, they were without anything. They didn't have connections. They didn't have land to produce wealth. They didn't have financial connections. And there are distinctions made between Israelites and foreigners, as we'll see in chapter 15. But the call is still there to love the sojourner, to help them, to do what you can for their needs and their help. Just as the God of gods and the Lord of lords does, just as he loves the sojourner, so he's calling his people to love the sojourners in their midst. So this leads us to the first principle, and there's going to be seven principles in the context of this sermon, but here's the first one. Seven principles that have to do with caring for the vulnerable. So number one is going to be this: to care for the most vulnerable is to imitate our God who cares for the most vulnerable. To care for the most vulnerable is to imitate our God who cares for the most vulnerable. So when we extend ourselves for those who are in a vulnerable state, well, we're merely imitating the God who has done that for us. You know, there we were, sojourners, trapped, enslaved, and then the Lord came and he delivered us. He loved us, he extended care to us, he delivered us. And so he invites us to do the same to others. So point two, open-hearted generosity. So chapter 10 gives us the first point on God's divine concern. Point two is from chapter 15. So you can fast forward to chapter 15. Open-hearted generosity. We'll just hit the first 11 verses of chapter 15. Now, Deuteronomy does have a tension. There's an ideal, and then there's the reality. The ideal given to us is in verse 4. There will be no poor among you. It's quite a statement, isn't it? There will be no poor among you. For the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow, and you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. That's the ideal. You follow the Lord and he blesses you, and the result of that is that there's no poor, there's no poverty. But then, interestingly, you get down to verse 11, and then the reality is also there. Verse 11 says, there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall be you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. So both, there will be no poor, and there will never cease to be poor. And in some ways, Moses is either speaking prophetically or just because he knows the people he's talking to, he knows that they're not going to live according to God's ways, at least perfectly. They're not going to do it. And so he knows that whatever promise is held up for those who do walk in God's ways, they're not going to experience all of those blessings all the time. And so he does hold up the ideal that God's people following the Lord will not be poor, and then also the reality, which is there will not cease to be poor in the land. But the heart of chapter 15 that we want to see is God's provision for the poor, God's provision. How is it that this poor that's in the land and won't cease to be in the land are going to be provided for? Now, his plan is a kind of open-hearted generosity by the people of God toward others in the land. So in other words, social capital wasn't the invention of a Harvard sociologist. God's been in this business a long time. He wants his people to have connections, and within those connections, they will be provided for. Now, the basic idea of chapter 15 is this thing called a sabbatical year. You know, the Sabbath was one day in seven. The sabbatical year was 1 year every 7 years. There's a lot of questions about the sabbatical year. But the basic image it paints is that every 7 years, there's a release from debts in some way. Now, the question is that release from all debts? So whatever loan you had is just erased? That's possible. It's possible the release was actually released from the pledge. So I borrow a lot of money from you and to pledge, to commit to the fact that I'm going to repay that money, I'm going to give you a part of my field. That's my pledge. I give you a part of that field. I won't use it. It's yours to do with what you want. And then that's my commitment that I will pay off the rest of the loan in due time. And it's possible what's meant here is that after that, in that seventh year, you got back the pledge that you made so that you then could take advantage of your entire field and therefore make more money. And it's also possible what's meant here is a kind of a seventh year break. You've been making payments for 6 years, and then in the seventh year, you actually get a break from making payments. And you know what is the benefit of all this? Well, what it's doing here is expressing some kind of compassion for those who have an amount of indebtedness they can't get out from under. It's meant to create a way so that if you are indebted, severely indebted, you can catch your breath financially and you can rise above it. That there's a way for you to work out of your poverty and to achieve some kind of financial independence. You could do that in a very legal or contractual way. But what you find in the rest of the chapter, or rest of these verses, is that there's a heart that is supposed to go along with that. So you borrow money from me, and the seventh year's coming, and my temptation when that seventh year's coming is to be bitter. Yeah, sure, you would come to me now. The seventh year's coming. You knew that I would be the one who's going to bear this burden. And so suddenly I resent you. I resent you for borrowing the money. And so what the Lord does is in verses 7 through 10 is he gives us the kind of heart that he wants his people to have toward those in their midst who are in need, the kind of heart he wants them to have. So let me read verses 7 through 10. If among you one of your brothers should become poor, and in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly, you know, bitterly, resentfully, on your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all you undertake. That's a vivid picture of what a generous heart looks like. Not bitterly giving, not grudgingly giving, but open-handed, open-hearted generosity. And then the last verse there, verse 11, does something interesting, which is a little bit hard to see in the ESV. It's easier to see in the New American Standard. I'll read it in the ESV first. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. But actually, the pronouns are attached to more words than are given here in the ESV. New American Standard captures it better. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. So this person who's in need is not someone you're supposed to treat as a stranger or just some arbitrary random person out there. But the idea here is that it's your brother, your neighbor, your poor. He belongs to you in some sense. You belong to him. You are connected. I mean, that's the social capital idea, isn't it? You have a relationship with this person, and out of that relationship, you extend care in a very open-hearted, generous way. So obviously, what God is describing here is a community. It's a community of concern for one another and not some government bureaucracy. So we do need to see that generous heart. And then the last point we want to make out of these verses is the motivation. So he holds up for us a promise. So he could have just commanded us to do these things, these very appropriate things. But he holds up to us a promise in verse 10. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you. For this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. So the Lord adds to his commands a promise, a blessing that he didn't need to do. He is God of gods and Lord of lords. He speaks, we obey. It's entirely appropriate. And yet he adds to it and says, and if you do obey, I will bless you. I will bless your work. There's a ton in these verses, of course, but three principles that stand out to me. Number one, we are to work out of a heart of open-hearted generosity. Work to build this community that we're talking about. We are to work out of a heart of open-hearted generosity. So that's the heart behind it. And then we are to work to build a community of mutual concern, a mutual sacrifice. We're trying to build this community where we take care of one another's needs. And then the third is we work to pursue the promise of God's blessing. You know, it's not wrong to do that. It doesn't make us some kind of mercenary do-gooders. You know, that I'm just trying to earn God's blessing. As if that's somehow a selfish pursuit. But beginning to end in the Bible, the Lord holds out blessings to his people and says, obey me and I will bless you. This is not some trivial, superficial reward system that he's created. But it's deeply wired in us and it's wired into the moral universe that he's created. He holds out blessings and he expects us to want them, desire them. So we work to pursue the promise of God's blessing. I'll revisit these seven principles later in the sermon. So that's principles 2 through 4. All right, so that takes us to impartial justice, chapter 24. So you can fast forward one more time to chapter 24. And if I was forced to only preach one passage in this sermon, I would have preached this text because it's all here. But I wasn't forced to. Why choose when you can preach more passages from Deuteronomy? But 24, 17 through 22 is just packed. It's very rich with what we're talking about here. In some ways, so the point is impartial justice. But in some ways, you could call this more broadly social justice. That's really what is being discussed here. But the kind of justice that is described isn't what we tend to think of when you hear the word justice. So in 24, 17 and 18, we'll start there. The Lord commands, you shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. So you shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner, the widow, the orphan. And let me capture one other text that's so related. Chapter 27, verse 19. You don't have to turn there. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, and all the people shall say, amen. I didn't just add that. That was actually in the text. And all the people shall say amen. So we're going to preach the blessings and the curses in a later sermon. But one of the curses is attached to those who pervert the justice due to the sojourner and the alien, or the sojourner and the widow and the orphan. Now, certainly when you're talking about the issue of justice, you want to start with kind of basic courtroom justice. So there's the judge and there's the accuser and there's the accused, and the judge is asked to make a decision based on this situation that he's presented. And the command is for the judge in that situation not to twist or pervert the justice that is due to these categories of people, these vulnerable ones, the sojourner, the widow, and the orphan. Don't pervert the justice that is due to them. If they were wronged, then you have to judge in their favor. And if they were not wronged, then you also judge accordingly. In other words, the fact that on the other side of the courtroom, you know, the proverbial courtroom here, the fact that on the other side of the courtroom is a very powerful person, a very rich person, someone that you know and like very much perhaps, you can't let that factor into the decision. You have to judge on the merits of the case. So whoever happens, you know, whether it's the sojourner, or the widow, or the orphan, you still have to judge in the merits of the case. That's the basic cry of justice in this text here. But what you find in the rest of the text, the rest of these verses, is that justice is broadened. Justice is about more than simply courtroom justice. There's a hint of that in verse 17 where it talks about the justice due to the sojourner or the fatherless, or take a widow's garment and pledge. A widow's garment and pledge. So in that situation, the widow has her outer clothing, and you take the outer clothing, if it was a man, an adult man, you would take his outer clothing as some kind of guarantee that he's going to pay the rest. So that's the pledge. However, when it's a widow, you don't do that, because it's going to be confusing to the community around her. If they see a woman without the outer garment, they're going to assume that she's some kind of adulteress, some kind of sexually immoral woman. And so you don't do that. You treat her with a kind of dignity that's not actually required by the law of justice. It's simply appropriate and right to do in how you treat this woman. So in other words, justice, courtroom justice, it's not just as simple as making a right decision. It's also about the dignity of this person. You treat this woman with dignity. Respect and honor her dignity. But then you go to the rest of the passage and realize there's even more here than simply her dignity at stake. So verses 19 through 22. So you shall not pervert the justice. That was 17. And then immediately in verse 19. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And when you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. The connection there between justice and generosity, we don't want to miss. So justice was verse 17. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow. But then immediately in 19, the Lord is explaining how the society, how this community of concern is going to provide for these people, the sojourner, the same people, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow. It's really very similar to the Lord himself. So the Lord himself talked about his own justice. He executes justice perfectly without partiality in 10:17. And then immediately in 18, he talks about executing justice for the fatherless and the widow. And then he mentions loving the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. That connection between justice and generosity is a profound connection. Tim Keller's book on social justice is actually called Generous Justice for just this reason. He's trying to convey an idea that biblical justice is bigger than simply that black and white courtroom justice, which is a key part of it. It's just bigger. And so his book, Generous Justice, written by Tim Keller a few years ago, is an outstanding read if you want to explore these issues of social justice. So he says there on this issue, the mishpat, that's the Hebrew word for justice, the mishpat, or justness, of a society according to the Bible is evaluated by how it treats these groups. Any neglect shown to the needs of the members of this quartet is not called merely a lack of mercy or charity, but a violation of justice, or mishpat. God loves and defends those with the least economic and social power, and so should we. That is what it means to do justice. That's a profound point. We tend to think of justice in black and white kind of courtroom terms, but what you see in the Bible is that oftentimes the people that are condemned for injustice, for oppressing people, are condemned because they didn't care for these poor in their midst. You see that throughout the prophets, that when the prophets condemn his people for oppression, he talks about injustices done, and he also talks about not providing for the least of these in the land. So some points about provision. So if justice involves providing for these vulnerable ones, we want to hear what it says about providing for these vulnerable ones. Interesting ideas and insights come out of here. So the method that the Lord uses to provide for these people is you have your field, and you're going to harvest the bulk of it. It's your field, and so you're going to harvest the bulk of your field. But you're not going to go over it in this kind of exacting type of way. You're going to go over it and you're going to leave what you missed. And what you leave, then the sojourner and the widow and the orphan, they can come along and they can harvest for themselves the crops that are left. So what's unexpected in that is the way that the Lord describes those crops that are left. So you harvested your field, and you got your crops from your field. And yet, when the Lord is speaking about the crops that are left, he talks about those crops as being for the sojourner, for the fatherless, for the widow. There's a kind of ownership they have. So you don't own every single, you know, ear of corn in your field. Most of them are for you because it's your field. And yet the Lord is actually talking about the other ones as being for someone else, almost in ownership types of terms. Now, this isn't a communal type ownership system that we're seeing here, but it does talk about how the Lord will provide. He has a field, as it were, for the poor, and he wants those who are poor to harvest their field. That's how he will provide. The field happens to be a very small share of your field, but it is how the Lord will provide for these poor. And, you know, that reminds us that the land, you know, when the Lord is going to, he's going to do the land allotments in the book of Joshua. We're actually not going to get to that in this series, but someday in the future we might. So the land allotments come in the book of Joshua. So the land gets distributed to all the people. But at the end of the day, the land is never... It's not owned by individuals in the same sense that we sometimes think of owning our land. All the land is the Lord's. He owns it all. We use it for a time, and we use it as he commands. It's not that we don't own it. We do own it, but we're kind of under owners. He is the uber owner. We're the under owner. And so we take our field, and we use it as he has commanded, because it's actually his field. I'm a steward of his field, even though, you know, my name might be on the deed. I use my field as he has commanded, because he is the ultimate owner of this field. And so the way he provides is that these vulnerable ones in the land, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, they have an entitlement to part of your field. That's unexpected. And then related to that, there's no handouts here. So when we think of helping the poor so quickly, you know, if we have a little bit of money in our bank account, we so quickly go to writing a check. I'm just going to write a check. That guy has a need. I'm just going to write a check to him, and that will help him with his need. Nobody is doing that in this passage. There's no checks being written. There's no money being exchanged. You basically, as a farmer, allow the poor to come into your field when you're finished and harvest crops. They work. They do work, and they get crops from it. So in a very vivid way, it's that principle of 2 Thessalonians 3:10. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. I mean, you might have, even as we talk about this, you might have the book of Ruth in your mind. You know, Boaz has the field, Ruth comes along, and what she's doing is she's gathering the gleanings from this man Boaz's field. It worked out well for him. He got a wife out of that. But it is a picture of exactly what Deuteronomy is talking about. Boaz, as a godly, generous man, is fulfilling this passage from Deuteronomy. Ruth she's the poor in that situation. She's the widow in that situation. She's the poor and she's the widow. And so she comes along and she's provided for by this generosity of Boaz. And this is clearly a countercultural idea. You know, what you have here in this way of providing for the poor in our midst is a very countercultural idea. You can't just brand it, you know, liberal, progressive, conservative, certainly not, you know, Republican and Democrat. You know, we tend to think not exactly like this, but in some ways we can fall into two broad approaches when we're thinking about helping those who are poor. You know, one way is it's just all personal responsibility. You reap what you sow. If you don't have money, get a job. It's your fault. Get a job. You know, in the second way, you know, we might think of some version of income redistribution. So all those with more, give to all those with less, and we kind of balance it out so that we all get $60,000 a year. The fact that you had to work really hard for your money and I didn't have to work too hard for my $60,000, it's beside the point. We want income equality. So we're working toward income equality and some kind of total status quo. But when we look at Deuteronomy, you see it just doesn't fit in either place. There is accountability here. You work and you get crops, you get food. And there's a rich and there's a poor. So the Lord's goal here is not so that we all have the exact same income or we look the same or dress the same. That's not the goal here. The goal is to provide for those who are in our midst. Provide food and clothing, basic needs, so that those kind of needs are provided for. So again, this is a countercultural idea. This is different than what we find in our culture, in any culture. The final point I want to make from these verses is in verse 18. So it's another motivational verse, and this idea gets dropped often in the commandments that are given to us, especially those that are connected to us providing for the poor. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I commanded you to do this. You know, why is it that Israel should have such concern for those who are poor? It's because of their story, their journey, their redemption. They were the poor ones. They were those who were enslaved in Egypt, and the Lord delivered them. And they weren't supposed to forget that. They were supposed to remember that and live out of that. And so Chris writes, once again, in his Deuteronomy commentary, says that such community care is itself dependent on corporate awareness of the grace of God. Twice Israel is reminded here of the Exodus and its proof of God's generosity to Israel in its time of utter need. And this is a great, great sentence. When Israel forgot its history, it forgot its poor. When Israel forgot its history, it forgot its poor. You know, when the prophets rose up and condemned Israel for the way it was oppressing the poor, it was a clear sign that those Israelites were forgetting their history, who they were, who bought them, who brought them, who redeemed them. When Israel forgot its history, it forgot its poor. The prophets have to remind them of both. It is not surprising either that in modern Western culture, which has systematically been squeezing the biblical God out of its definition of reality and truth, there is a corresponding resurgence of callousness toward the vulnerable. The portrait of a caring society in these chapters is of a society with a memory at the center of its whole system of moral and social values and norms, the memory of God and God's power. That's a great statement. When Israel forgot its history, it forgot its poor, and then at the end there, the portrait of a caring society is a society that has at its core a memory of something profound and transformative and sanctifying. The living God delivered me. He delivered us. We're not what we were. We have a new identity. And out of that collective memory that we have together, we create this entirely unnatural. It's a supernatural, an unnatural community of concern. That's chapter 24. So three principles that we'll add to the list here. So in this community of concern, we must seek a true justice that combines with it a true generosity. And then helping the vulnerable is not just about handouts. It's about creative ways to provide profitable work for them. And then last, the motivation for building this kind of community of concern is that it's also a community of grace. We have received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And so we extend grace to others. That's the motivation. Fourth point. This will be really quick because we're running out of time. What about the church? So it's true that all these things are expected of Old Covenant, Old Testament saints. But what about New Covenant saints, New Testament saints, those who are in Christ? One, and here what you find is a one massive change and then a lot of things that are not changed at all. The massive change from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, is the context in which we're building this community. So the context for building this community in the Old Covenant was a nation, the nation of Israel, that had borders. It extended to this river and not past it. Well, the context in which we build this community in the New Covenant is the church. So we're trying to build this kind of generous, accountable, just a society, as it were, within our own church and within the churches of Jesus Christ. And what happens, I think, in when you take the principles that are given here and you try to apply them to the society, you know, at this kind of massive level, you know, 300 plus million people in the U.S., it just gets harder and harder. It's harder to make lines of direct application when you're talking about at the picture at that level, because the Bible isn't describing a community like that. It's describing the community of the church in the New Testament. But once you make that change to the kind of community context that we're talking about, which is the church and not a nation, well, then you realize it's the same. The kinds of vulnerable people that we want to care for remain the same. So in Acts chapter 2, you get this picture of generosity, generous hearts, people caring for one another. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Galatians 6, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. I mean, that verse is a reminder that our generosity and our justice doesn't stop at the church doors or at the church membership role, but it extends into the community around us. It extends to everyone. And yet, we want to especially do good to those of the household of faith. And then that issue of handouts, we don't just throw money at people who have financial needs. That's not the way it works. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. The concern for sojourners, the nations, it's there. We invite the nations to join us, to be with us, to live among us. And we make ourselves sojourners. That's what the Great Commission is. The church making disciples of all nations. You know, as the church goes out, it's going to make disciples of all nations. It becomes sojourners on behalf of the gospel. You know, justice for the poor in terms of partiality, that basic justice. James 2, show no partiality to the rich. Treat the rich and the poor the same. Don't make distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. That's what James tells us. So once you make the change from a nation to the church, well, you realize that the kind of generosity and justice and community that we're talking about is the same. You know, we're trying to build the exact same kind of community. All right, so the seven principles we mentioned. Number one, to care for the most vulnerable is to imitate our God who cares for the most vulnerable. Oh, we have them, great. To care for the most vulnerable is to imitate our God who cares for the most vulnerable. Number two, we are to work out of a heart of open-hearted generosity. Three, we are to work to build a community of mutual concern and mutual sacrifice. We work to pursue the promise of God's blessing. In this generosity of concern, we must seek a true justice combined with a true generosity. Helping the vulnerable is not just about handouts. It's about creative ways to provide profitable work for them. And then last, the motivation for building this kind of community of concern is that it's also a community of grace. All right, some practical ways you can just jump in and take action this week or in weeks to come. Because anytime you paint a picture of just this huge, seemingly impossible goal to accomplish, you want to break it down to what can I do now? So this is some help from our side-by-side team. I threw this question to them. And so some of their responses I found very helpful. Well, all the responses were helpful. Let me read a few of them. One of them is just an identity issue. We don't want to define ourselves by whether we happen to fit into this category or that category. You know, if you're a sojourner, the widow, the orphan, or the poor. You know, if you happen to be to fit into one of those categories, or someone else happens to fit into one of those categories, we don't want to make that the single defining fact about that person. They're an image bearer. They're made in the image of God, and we love them and respect them, and we affirm them, their strengths, their weaknesses. They have all kinds of things to offer. So we don't just put them in a box and leave them there as if that is the single defining fact of their life. It's not. A second way you can take action is by giving to the alms fund in the church. You know, tens of thousands of dollars come in and go out of that alms fund in the church. And that's the people in our church community who have needs. You can give to Western Wake Crisis Center. Western Wake Crisis Center, you can find it online. They're right now, because of COVID, there's a lot of ways they have more financial needs than they had in the past, in the recent past. So there's ways that they're trying to meet this very profound financial crisis in our community. So that's Western Wake Crisis Center. There's Hand of Hope Crisis Pregnancy, or Safe Families for Children. You know, ways you can be involved with changing the lives of children and their families. Agua Viva has financial needs. They're trying to minister to the community in this pandemic, and at the same time help protect the jobs of their teachers as much as they can. Obviously, the teachers depend on those jobs for their livelihoods. So that's a way that you can participate, giving to Agua Viva. But as we close here, we want to kind of step away from these very practical, tangible needs, and we want to think about the ultimate answer. What is the ultimate answer for the needs that we all have? There's no church that is the answer. You are not the answer. I am not the answer. And there's certainly no political party or social movement that is the answer. The ultimate answer for all people's needs is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the answer. Before Jesus, we're all the most vulnerable. We're the vulnerable of the vulnerable. We have profound, eternal needs apart from Jesus. Without Jesus, we have nothing. It doesn't matter how big our house is or how nice our clothes. Without Jesus, we have nothing. And with Jesus, we have everything. So without Jesus, you face an eternal, horrible judgment. Before that God who accepts no bribes and there's no partiality, before that God, you face an eternal, fiery judgment. Without Jesus, that's your future. But with Jesus, it's eternal life with him, unified, united with him forever. And so we never look at someone else who's going through hard times and boast in ourselves and our own achievements, because we know that apart from Christ, I have nothing. Apart from Christ, I'm burning in hell right now. I have nothing apart from Christ. It's Jesus alone. He is the answer that everyone needs. And that's the Jesus we want our community of concern to introduce to others. So let me just close with Jesus' own words from Luke chapter 4. Philip, you can bring up the team. So this, just hear this as a promise from Christ to you, from Christ to the world. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's the answer. The Christ who boldly proclaims that's the answer to all of our needs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks for this vision of a community of concern we see in Deuteronomy and the rest of your scriptures. And we do pray, Lord, that you would provoke us to build it. We pray that you would just send your Spirit to overflow within us so that we would build a church that transforms the world around us. And we pray, Lord, for all who are going to hear this sermon one way or another, we pray that they would be reconciled to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that they would hear the promise of the Lord Jesus, that he is the one proclaiming good news to the poor, and the good news is himself. He offers himself to the poor, and all who are poor and embrace Jesus have good news eternally, eternally. He is the one who offers liberty to whatever captivity we're in, whatever captivity of sin or addiction or broken relationships we're in, he offers liberty to us. Whatever blindness we face, whatever profound thing we need to see but can't see, he offers sight to the blind. To whatever oppression we're experiencing, he offers liberty. Maybe it's not a perfect total liberty in this life, but he offers an eternal liberty that will be perfect in the new heavens and the new earth. He is the one who proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. So Lord, let us hear and respond to these promises of the Lord Jesus. Let all who hear that those words respond to that promise, the offering of good news to the poor in Jesus Christ. We pray, amen.